We are back this morning in 1 Corinthians. We took about 3 Sundays to talk about why we come to church. And today we're coming back to a big reason why we come to church is because we want to hear God's word, to listen to God's word. And that is what we're going to do in 1 Corinthians, once again, written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the believers who are gathered at Corinth. And he is writing to them, addressing several problems. We've already seen some of those problems in the first 4 chapters that we have looked at in weeks past. The divisions that are among them, they all had their favorite Bible teacher and they wanted to follow him. And I'm of this guy and I'm of this guy. And there were divisions that would take place among them. We saw the influence of worldly wisdom, the watering down of even the gospel message, take the offensive things out of the gospel, the things that are hard to swallow, and make it sound more appealing like the philosophers, the way say it the way they do, with flowery language, and use their methods. And then we saw even their issue of pride at the end of into chapter 4, they boasting in the pride, they think they've arrived. And the apostles are still way down there, but we're way up here. And so he's addressed a lot of problems, a lot of issues in the book of 1 Corinthians, and there are more to come. And there is a big one today, a really big one today. In fact, when I read this, I thought, why in the world didn't he say this first? Because this is such a serious, serious issue. But he laid some groundwork, certainly, to bring this up now here in chapter 5. And it is connected to the previous issues. But this is one of those issues that, unfortunately, is very timely in the day in which we live. As it was read to you earlier, you recall it's about sexual sin or sexual immorality in the church. Specifically in this issue, there is a man who is cohabitating with his father's wife. Most likely, because of the way that's worded, it's referring to his stepmother committing incest. And though Paul finds this man's sin shocking, what is most shocking to the Apostle Paul is the church's attitude toward this man's sin. And it's not that they aren't aware of it, they are very aware of it, but instead of condemning the practice, they are boasting about it. You see that in verse 2, you're arrogant. Verse 6, you're boasting. Carries over from chapter 4, actually. I was thinking about, you know, why, how do you boast about something like this? And I think you see this today on the church in America, especially, and around the world, but certainly in the church in our culture. It's the attitude that says, look how broad-minded we are. Look how accepting we are. We are a very loving group of people. And that's not unfamiliar. That's not unfamiliar language in the day in which we live. We see the same thing happening in churches all around us. Practicing homosexuality, living together before marriage, sexual immorality prior to marriage, transgender issues, you name it, divorce on demand, adultery, all of these things participated in by people who are considered active members in good standing in churches. That's what you got here. And that's with us today. This is a very timely message to our day and time, unfortunately. They're saying, how loving of us not to exclude people who've chosen another path. How loving of us to make them feel welcome as they pursue their sin. And Paul is saying a church that does that is a church that is proud and arrogant and boasting, proud of their tolerance. And instead of mourning, notice verse 2, you should be mourning. Instead of mourning, they're boasting, they're arrogant about it. We know better than God. That's the attitude. We know better than God how to deal with these kinds of things. That's the attitude. He's saying at the end of verse 2, remove this one from your midst. The biblical instruction in this section, 5, 1 through 13, is not hard to follow. It's very straightforward. You purge sexual immorality from the church. But today, the message is you tolerate it. You don't purge it, you tolerate it. You allow it. I heard a news commentator the other night ask John MacArthur a question about the recent Netflix program that depicts underage girls in very provocative situations, that you may have heard about this. It's shocking people. Can you believe that? People in our culture are shocked by anything, but people are shocked by this. There's still one thing left in our culture where people are shocked. She asked John MacArthur a question about that movie or whatever it is, and he did not go directly to that issue. He said, you've got to go back 30 to 40 years to understand things like this. You've got to go back to the sexual revolution 30 or 40 years ago. You've got to go back to the homosexual revolution. You've got to go back to divorce on demand. You've got to go back to sex before marriage. You've got to go back to all of those things that seem so minor now to understand the slippery slope that brought us to a movie like that. You see, it's not even that homosexuality is the issue. It's more like it's just one more thing along the highway. MacArthur made a very good observation. He said, you might have wanted to stop it at some place and say, well, that's enough, but you just can't stop any of this stuff. It just keeps coming and nobody can stop it. And we just all get used to it. And unfortunately, the church just tolerates it because they don't know what else to do with it. Because of all things, you want to be loving. It's the freeway that's brought us here. And it should know, so we see that. It's not a surprise that many churches cave in and begin to tolerate these things. It used to be in our culture, this is coming from some of Al Mohler's writing in Cultural Shift, I think is his little book. But basically he said, it used to be that if you held to biblical morality and God's design for marriage and refused to tolerate these kinds of sins, that was called the high ground. If you held to biblical morality, that was the high ground. You were standing on the high ground. But today, biblical morality is viewed as immoral. That's where we've come. It's twisted. It's shifted. It's Romans 1. Good is evil. Evil is good. For some people, me standing up in the pulpit this morning and talking like this is hate speech. Or I'm immoral because of what I'm going to say to you today. That's how I would be viewed in the culture today. And you would be viewed in the culture today if you said the thing, if you say the things I'm going to say this morning. The tables have turned. If you promote purity, you're viewed as impure. Mohler says the Bible and anyone who believes it is a repressive force and must be eradicated, gotten rid of. And so what many churches have done, have adopted an unbiblical form of tolerance. Because, folks, as Christians, we are to be tolerant. I need you to be tolerant of me. I need to be tolerant of you. I've got personality quirks. I've got things about me that I need other people just to tolerate in me. And you do too. But nowhere does the Bible tell us to tolerate ongoing sexual sin. That is not biblical tolerance. They say the church of all places should be tolerant. And their view of tolerance is a tolerance that lets them live however they want to live. They want to do whatever they want to do. There's some people that go to these churches that have children that are caught up in perversions, perverse lifestyles, and they just want to make sure their Christian, their children can be considered good Christians. And so they tolerate it for the sake of their children who are living in it. It's always been this way. Sinners love to have Jesus and their favorite immorality at the same time. They do. I want Jesus and I want my favorite sin, my favorite immorality. That's how the human heart works, isn't it? I don't want to let go of my idols. That's the kind of Christianity that the liberal churches promote. Unbiblical churches promote that kind of church, that kind of thinking. And thus, as I said before, we have become a Romans 1 culture where immorality is marketed as morality. Immorality is marketed as morality. Will God let this go on much longer? I don't know. They use the word compassion a lot. You got to show compassion, and they've used this hermeneutic of love to basically it's to reinterpret the Bible with love. And anything that they view as unloving, they throw out. And anything they consider unloving and does not fit in with their hermeneutic of tolerance, they throw out. The term they use is loving tolerance. Loving tolerance. Anything you want to do in the church is accepted because we love you. That's their definition of love. That's their definition of tolerance. Loving tolerance. The opposite of that is those who disagree with them is called unloving intolerance. Basically, homophobia is one label they will throw at you. Either you are lovingly tolerant or you are hatefully intolerant. Only two choices in their understanding of things. And you and I who are in their minds hatefully intolerant are accused of self-righteousness. And that's always a danger, by the way. I'm not minimizing the reality of that. But just thinking we're better than everybody else and because we don't have that problem and all these kinds of things, and they think we're just, because we stand against those things or whatever, we're being self-righteous. But they think there's the only two responses you can have to this, to be loving tolerance or unloving intolerance. You only got two choices. Which one are you going to join? They say, loving intolerance is biblical, folks. Loving intolerance. Not loving tolerance and not unloving intolerance, but loving intolerance is biblical. In fact, if you want to put a title at the top of chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians 15, write, loving intolerance. That's the way Paul says you handle sexual immorality in the church. Gracious, loving attitude toward the sinner, but an intolerant attitude towards the ongoing, unrepentant sin. It's very important. They don't allow for that category. They can't imagine that category. How is that even a possible category? But that's the biblical category. Loving intolerance. Turn to John 4. I want to show you how this works. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Hold your hand in 1 Corinthians 5. John chapter 4. This is how Jesus handles someone who is enslaved to immorality. This is the scene of the woman at the well in Samaria, north of Judea. Jesus going to Galilee would have normally gone around Samaria, but he goes through Samaria because he has a divine appointment with this woman. He breaks all social norms to talk to this woman. She's a Samaritan and she's a woman. But his gracious, loving concern for this woman brings him to her. This is a divine appointment. You see that Jesus goes to the well, and go down to verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans? If you knew the gift of God, Jesus says, and who it is that says this to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now he's talking about the gospel. Verse 11, you don't have anything to draw with. Verse 12, verse 13, go down to verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Drinking water out of this well, you're just going to get thirsty again. But you drink the water that I give, you'll never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Verse 15, the woman said, give me this water. And Jesus could have stopped everything right there, you know it? Just stopped everything right there. He has been so gracious and so loving. He's crossed over every norm, social norm. He's gone out of his way for this divine appointment with this woman. He has shown incredible gracious love to her. But then all of a sudden, notice what he does. He says in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. You know, he could have stopped. He didn't have to go into this. He didn't have to go into exposing her most dominating and obvious rebellion against God. He didn't even have to bring this up. But see, that's how Jesus approached somebody with a sexual sin. Loving intolerance. I love you, care about you, but this is a sin. What you're doing is a sin. Gracious, loving, intolerant. You've corrupted God's plan for marriage. You're an immoral woman. The man you're living with is not your husband. You see an example there? You can love people and be honest with them. You can love people and tell them what the dominant thing in their life is that shows their rebellion against God, the issue that they need to address and repent of. That's not hating somebody, that's loving somebody. You're not helping anybody by excusing their sin, telling them you can have Jesus plus your favorite immorality. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing this attitude of pride. There are some believers who think it's their job to be more compassionate than God. You know, I got this down. I'm going to be more compassionate than God. It's not my job. That's pride. Some people that think my view is more loving than God's view. That's the view that's out there. God doesn't really know how to love people. We do. Loving tolerance is their answer to that. The biblical view is loving intolerance. That's the title that you can give to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That's exactly what Paul's doing, 1 Corinthians 5. The world's going to go its way. The world's going to have its approach. We got our approach. We got the biblical approach. We looked at God's word. Look at, just flip over a page or so to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10 and 11. But verse 11, notice, such were some of you. See, you know what we want to do? We want to help people. We want to help people who are enslaved to immorality. That's what we want to do. We want to help them overcome those things. And I just love this verse. He talks about in all these lifestyles, he lists in 9 and 10, and homosexuality and idolatry and drunkenness and covetousness and all of these life-dominating sins and enslavements. And then he says in verse 11, such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. Folks, that is what we're about, seeing the gospel change and transform people from what they used to be to what they are now in Christ. Well, that's words of hope. Enslaved to whatever former sin you had. We've got to have genuine compassion, no doubt about it. And maybe we're guilty sometimes of not being compassionate enough. I get it. We can always be more compassionate. But intolerance is a must. Intolerance is a must. Cannot tolerate that. Bible commentator David Garland says, the church walks a tightrope. Accept sinners and be lax on sinful issues. He said, he says, that's a tightrope. We lovingly draw people to repentance. We're not to be those who say, I would never do that, but rather, for the grace of God, go I. That's the attitude. That's not self-righteousness. That's recognizing I could go that direction, but for the grace of God. The postmodern mind thinks it's all a private decision, a personal decision, and the church should have no part in saying anything about it. Garland makes this point as well. There is no such thing as a private morality. Eventually, it all comes out. And the sin of one, Garland says, tarnishes all. Look at verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You can't treat it as a private matter. It threatens the whole church, the whole church's existence. It affects everybody. Affects everybody. If you want to see the effects of immorality in the church, go to Europe. One writer said, go to Europe and just look at all the beautiful churches over there, all the beautiful architecture of churches over there. There's nobody attends them, but they got beautiful buildings. That's the effect it has. It kills a church, kills the life of a church. It just sucks it all out. Nobody wants to go there. Who wants to go to a place where the priest and the members are no different than the world? What kind of message is that to the world? I can live in the world and be like that. The church will never have an effect on the world if it looks like the world. Church members aren't going to grow. They're going to be identified with that ongoing sin in their midst. And everybody knows about it. This is a serious thing. It's a serious thing in our society and in the churches at large in our society. They have, even their websites, they just boast about their inclusiveness, thinking they are so... have the moral high ground because they accept everybody no matter what. Listen, Jesus said, the song says, just as I am without one plea, I can come to Christ just as I am. But guess what? He didn't want to leave you there. He didn't want to leave you there. He has shown grace to you so that you might deny ungodliness. He certainly accepts me as I am. But he doesn't leave me as I am. This just pollutes a church. Abandon biblical truth, abandon biblical morality. It all goes together. I don't want to be a church just known for our architecture, folks. I want a church where people come and fellowship and the life of the body and love for one another. True love for one another, not some manufactured worldly definition. I want to be a part of a church that accepts people and sinners because they want to help them grow. We're a recovery place where people can recover and people can become more like Jesus and turn from their sin. And if you're struggling this morning with sexual sin, let me tell you, we want to help you. Because we're sexual sinners too, all of us. But by the grace of God, we're not what we ought to be, but we're not what we used to be. May that be your testimony. So that's why Paul said, brings this up, and it pollutes the church. This is polluting the church. What's worse is you know about this. I'm concerned about the guy, and I'll get to him in a minute. But the point is, he's saying, you know about this, and you're doing nothing about it. You're boasting about it. Come to our church because love wins. I've seen the sign somewhere in town. Love is all that matters, their definition of love. So this is a vital text for us. Look at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported, close people obviously, close people are the ones that are telling Paul what's going on in Corinth. He's in Ephesus at the moment. Paul is in Ephesus. He's writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus. Close people have informed him of the situation in Corinth. It has been actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. The man is cohabitating with his father's wife. We assume, as I said before, stepmother. Doesn't say it's his mother. Stepmother. It seems that she is not attending the church. It's just this man. It would assume that she is not a believer. This man is, or makes the claim to be a believer. The assumption is that what this guy is doing is wrong. How do we know it's wrong? Well, the Bible tells us this kind of sin is wrong, or this kind of activity is sinful. Let me just read these to you. You can write them down. Leviticus 18:8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Deuteronomy 22:30, a man shall not take his father's wife. Deuteronomy 27:20, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife. Pretty clear. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Very clear. No guessing here. The Bible is clear. It defines sin for us. And certainly incest is what we describe this as. And that is a sin we are to reject. And like I said, Paul says nothing to the man because he is more scandalized by the church and how they're responding to it. There is a verse in Ephesians 5 that talks about, goes like this, it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And sometimes I think about that when churches in our society boast about immorality. You don't even talk about it. You know you don't talk about it? Because it normalizes it. The more you talk about it, the more normalized it gets. It's almost like those with the homosexual agenda especially just want to talk about it all the time and get us to talk about it all the time. So it'll be normalized. Ephesians 5 says, we don't talk about it. It's so awful and perverted. We don't talk about it. You don't want to normalize any of these things in the church. You don't want, just because they're culturally acceptable, you don't want to normalize them. They're against God. They're sinful against God. And even if you notice in verse 1, even Roman law, even Roman law was against what this man was doing. Think about that. Even Roman law, even Greeks, as low as the Greeks were morally, to think that even the Corinthians could get under the Greeks. What does that say? What does that say for the testimony of the Corinthian church to the Greek world and to the Roman world? So you're ruining your reputation, church. You think they're going to think you're so wonderful and so inclusive and so with it that they're just going to come running through your doors. He says, they're repulsed by you. I mean, the church was already looked down upon by the Corinthian society, and now this just made things worse. They're always looking for something to pin you with, to show some kind of inconsistency and to show some kind of hypocrisy. And it's not that we live perfect lives, but to tolerate these things. That's why the scandal of the Roman Catholic Church was horrible with all these priests. It's criminal what they did. And it was justified by so many. I think it's interesting that he doesn't really, no one's really said anything to this man, and I'm thinking about, I thought about that, why haven't they said anything to this man? And you know, it could be because the guy is wealthy. He's wealthy, or has a lot of influence. And this happens a lot of times. Oh, we just kind of overlook that. He's wealthy, gives a lot of money to the church, maybe a lot of people's jobs are affected by this guy. That happens. That really happens. If he's somebody that doesn't have much status, they'll jump on him right away. But the partiality that's shown sometimes to those who are wealthy and influential is really sad. Really sad. Doesn't matter. Sin is sin. Rich or poor. Verse 2 says, you have become arrogant and not mourned. That word mourned is an interesting word. It's not just a sitting down and cry about it. You should be crying about this. You should have some kind of emotional concern to this, but it's more than that. It's more the idea of than just feeling bad about it. You should do something about it. That's the strength of that word. Listen, we always welcome the unsaved to hear the gospel. And when they turn from it, we say, hey, repent. You repent and turn from sin. And we want to help you. We want to help you. But we're not offering a Jesus plus your favorite immorality. That's not the Jesus we're offering anybody. It's not Jesus and you can keep whatever. And don't get me wrong. We all struggle with sin. And we go up and down with it at times. We have good days and bad. Listen, I get it. I know that. I know that world. I live in that world too. But it's the ongoing, unrepentant sin. In this case, sexual sin. They're tolerant of that. They're tolerant of this man. They're tolerating sexual immorality. And it's like leaven, the effect it's going to have on the whole church, verse 6 says. Look at verse 2 again, at the end of verse 2. Remove from your midst, see that? See verse 7, clean out the old leaven. See that? See verse 11, do not associate with. You know what Paul's talking about now in this passage? Purity by purging. That's what he's talking about. There's no other way. You want purity in the church, you're going to have to purge of this sin. You're going to have to get this man out of the church. Basically what he's saying. If he won't repent, he needs to go. That's what he's saying. He's going to affect the whole church. Don't think it's some private sin. The world wants you to think everything's private. It's just between them and God. No, it affects everybody. If he repents, it's gracious forgiveness. Gracious forgiveness. The thing that reverses removal is repentance. It does. If you go over to chapter 6, you see the effects it's already having. You see men in the church who are running to the temple to be with prostitutes. You got to get rid of this guy. End of chapter 6. For some reason, I didn't write the verse reference down. It's end of chapter 6. They're going to be with prostitutes. Men in the church were going to be with prostitutes in the temple. You got to get rid of this guy and those guys. It's starting to affect everything. Listen, I don't have time to finish this up today. I got so much to say. This is a heavy topic. Paul talking about removing people from the church. I'll just say this to you. Paul did not just come up with this all of a sudden, okay? He didn't just come up with this. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. And you go down to verse 13 for a moment while you're there. Verse 13, 5:13. You see the remove the wicked man from among yourselves. See that in verse 13? That's in my Bible, maybe yours as well. That's in all caps. That's an Old Testament quote. Paul is giving instruction here on something that is from the Old Testament. It goes way back. And he goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 21, even Deuteronomy 22. And I'll just tell you what some of those verses say. You can go back and read them. 31, 21, 22. He goes back, he says things like, if someone comes and is an idolater, do not tolerate them. Put them out of your midst. He says, remove them from among yourselves. If someone comes in as a false prophet, remove them from yourself. If you have rebellious teenagers, get this one. If you have rebellious teenagers, get them out of the place. In some places, he even said, put them to death. I'm glad we don't live under the Old Testament law. I get it. But the point is, you understand where this idea of removing something because of the impact that it has on the purity of the church and the effectiveness of the church and the power within the church. And then we're going to see Jesus even taught in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother sins and he doesn't repent, tell it to the church. If he still doesn't repent, put him out of the church. That's just biblical teaching, and it doesn't matter what the world says. They say, I can't believe you would ever do that. But Jesus taught purity by purging, just like Paul. Some say that's just not being tolerant and compassionate and loving to do that. How could you do that? The question is, how could they do that? That's the question. How could they do that? Either we do what Jesus says, what God says, or we do what the world says. This church is going to do what God says. It's not always popular, it's not always easy. We're just going to do what God says on issues like this. And I'll just close with this. You know, there's a lot of hypocrisy in those that say these kinds of things that you would put somebody out. But think about other organizations. If you're a lawyer, you're part of the bar. Your association has standards and codes of conduct, right? Hey, you violate those, you're disbarred. Think about doctors. You have standards and codes of conduct, and you violate those. Guess what? You don't practice. You're in a CPA, and you have standards and rules, and you violate those. Hey, guess what? You're out. You're in the military. Codes of conduct. You violate those. You're out. But they say, but the church, those things are essential. Those things are essential. The church, whoa. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. He gave his life for it. He's the one that instructs it. He's the one that teaches it. It is our response to him as Lord of the church to bow before him and do what he's told us to do. And that's what Paul's trying to call them to. Do what God says you're supposed to do about sexual immorality in the church. I say this to you this morning. If you're struggling in this area, I tell you, we love you. We want to help you. As elders, you can call me. You can call any of our elders. You can call a friend or whatever to get help. Because this is hard. In our culture, we live in a pornographic culture, and it's hard to walk in this culture. And I know men struggle a lot with pornography and things like that. Those are hard issues, and they're enslaving issues. But the Bible gives hope. I want to tell you that. The Bible gives hope. And we want to help. We really do. We really do. And we care enough about you to confront if that ever becomes necessary. Because we care about you. And that's what Paul's going to say about this guy. I care about him. I'm going to deliver him over to Satan. That's pretty strong words. What do you hear what that's about next week? God, thank you for our time today. Hard things, God, but good things and true things. It's all good because you've given us repentance as the answer to it all. Help us repent. If there's any struggling in this room this morning, I pray you would give them the grace of repentance. Give us all grace of repentance in this area. We're all sexual sinners at times. God, we just need you and your strength that we might bring glory to you and to your church and be a testimony and a light to others. In Jesus' name, amen.